Today's reading is from Nehemiah chapter 2, which is page 398 in the Pew's Bible. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters to be given to me for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, that the keeper of King's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the walls of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king has sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down in its gate that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate and was returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest of who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruin with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servant will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem."
Serena, thank you very much for reading for us. Please do keep that passage open so we can look at it together. Serena just read, "The God of heaven will make us prosper." Do you believe that? The God of heaven will make us prosper. I think I've become a bit of a cynical Christian. I largely don't expect God to actually answer any of my prayers. I'm very pessimistic about whether my non-Christian friends or family will ever believe in Jesus. The number of friends I've seen turn away from following Jesus is steadily increasing as the years go by. I led 2 lunchtime Bible talks that don't exist anymore. I was part of 1 Euston Church plant that never got started. The God of heaven will make us prosper? No, probably not. Now, obviously, we shouldn't take verses in the Bible out of context, should we? That's an important tool for reading the Bible carefully. Sometimes people are a bit over-enthusiastic or overconfident in taking verses for themselves. But is my mistake actually even more of a problem? Am I in danger of thinking that the God of heaven is just not really doing anything anymore? It's not quite the same as not believing in God. It's just that it sometimes feels like we live in this period of radio silence, where God's not saying anything new. And a silent God perhaps subtly begins to feel like an absent God. And what's the point of serving an absent God? I'm sorry if that unnerves you, that that's where my brain goes. Maybe you don't ever have that kind of thought process. But I think Ezra and Nehemiah speak into that sort of situation quite well. Just to remind you, this is the very end of the Old Testament story. It doesn't look like it in the Bible. That's just the way that the books of the Bible are ordered in our Bibles. It looks like we're halfway through. This is actually the last thing that happens in the Old Testament before 400 years of silence from God. The people reading this book for the first time lived in a period of radio silence, and they needed to be persuaded that God would still be at work and that they should keep worshipping and serving him, because the God of heaven will make us prosper. Let's see if Nehemiah chapter 2 helps. In some ways, I think it's becoming quite a familiar pattern. Point one, you've almost heard it before. The God of heaven has it all in hand. So just to remind you, it's 13 years after Ezra went back. A new character has come center stage, Nehemiah. And we left him last week weeping and fasting and praying because his brother had just told him, chapter 1, verse 3, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Like Ezra, Nehemiah is burdened for his homeland. And there was a kind of little mini cliffhanger at the end of last week. So look all the way to the bottom of chapter 1. And Nehemiah prayed, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. And so new scene today, and the camera shot pans immediately to one of those cups, a cup in the hand of Nehemiah, full of wine, that he is bringing to King Artaxerxes in his banqueting hall in his palace. And I think it's helpful just so that we remember this is not all happening once upon a time or in a galaxy far, far away. If you were to go to the British Museum, about 5 minutes that way, and walk along the Persia corridor, then you could see one of Artaxerxes' cups. There it is. So the one on the right, I think, is the one in the British Museum. And you can almost make out, just around the edge, there's an inscription. It says, Artaxerxes, the great king, king of kings, king of countries, son of Xerxes, the king, who was son of Darius, the king, the Achaemenian, in whose house this silver drinking cup was made. Like all the rest of the kings, he's got a king complex. Is that his own ego just in need of constant validation? And actually, it looks more like a bowl to me. I don't know, maybe that's how he liked his wine, by the bowlful. But I think it's quite fun that Nehemiah genuinely could have held that in his hands. And it's now in the British Museum. Cupbearer. I think that sounds a little bit like a fake title to us. You can be in charge of the cups. It's quite a lot more than that. It's a prominent position in the kingdom. He has regular access to the king. He's basically responsible to make sure that King Artaxerxes is not assassinated by someone poisoning him. Okay? So that's an important position, and it means he needs to be somebody that the king really trusts. It often went hand in hand with being a close personal advisor. Sounds like an opportunity. Verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. Now, given the kind of paranoia around the king and assassination attempts on the king, any unusual activity from the cupbearer at dinner time has to be explained. What's up with you, Nehemiah? You're acting weird. And that in and of itself might be enough to make Nehemiah afraid. You don't want to displease the king of the empire if you can help it. But it's also been 4 months since he found out about Jerusalem from his brother. He might well have done his research by this point and found out that it was Artaxerxes who made the decree that the building project in Jerusalem should stop. And he's about to ask him for a pretty major policy U-turn. Verse 3. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. We saw last week, Nehemiah is someone who prays. In fact, we get told about, I think, 12 separate times in the book of Nehemiah that he prays. Nehemiah knows how important it is to pray. And this one's an arrow prayer. No chance for a full quiet time. He's mid-conversation with the king. So he just quickly fires one up. God, help me. Help me now. Give me the words to say. And I don't know what you thought, but I think the words that God gives him to say are pretty bold. He wants a leave of absence so that he can go to his ancestral home to rebuild a city that Artaxerxes himself has described as having a reputation for rising up against kings and rebelling. Okay, that's what Artaxerxes said about Jerusalem back in Ezra chapter 4. But Nehemiah doesn't actually stop there. Verse 7, he also wants royal letters to secure safe passage. And verse 8, a letter to the keeper of the king's forest to give him all the timber he needs to turn this pile of rubble back into a fortress and a little bit extra so he can build himself a house. Now, why would Artaxerxes allow that? As a friend of mine put it, Nehemiah wants to make Jerusalem great again. He's going to build a wall and make Persia pay for it. But King Artaxerxes, the great king, king of kings, king of countries, he says, yeah, all right then, let's do that. And I think we could try and explain that humanly speaking. And Nehemiah must be a really top-notch servant. He's built up a lot of trust by this point. Maybe the king was trying to impress his queen with an act of extraordinary generosity. But we're given the real reason. The real reason, according to Nehemiah, end of verse 8, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah is one of the king's servants and has found favor in his sight. But more importantly, he is God's servant. And the God of heaven trumps the king of countries any day. Artaxerxes is scary as powerful people go. But he's ultimately just another actor in the story. God has written the script. Which, if you've been around since the start of Ezra, you should know by now. Whether it's Cyrus or Darius or Artaxerxes or whoever will be next in charge, the God of heaven has them all in hand. And it's got his trademark rescue and provision all over it. Actually, just one more thing on the queen. Did you notice the queen? She's a little side comment there. Some commentators suggest that that is Queen Esther from the book of Esther in the Bible, Jewish queen, the queen who saved Artaxerxes' father from being assassinated and the queen God used to rescue the Jewish people. Now, I don't think it's that likely that it's actually her, but it almost doesn't matter because even if there's just vibes of a sympathetic queen, is ever so slightly suggestive of the story. And obviously that was a story where God was in control behind all the scenes, because the God of heaven has it all in hand. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone is happy about it. Verse 9 onwards introduces some more new characters. New, but sort of weirdly familiar. And if you've been around since the start of Ezra, then you should also know by now, the enemy will always be listening when it looks like God's promises are advancing and God's people are returning. And this is point two. The God of heaven has it all in hand, whatever the enemy says. Look down again at verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. You know, in big productions, some of the actors have to play multiple roles. And I think you would just use the same actors to play Sanballat and Tobiah that earlier in the play were playing Rehum and Shimshai in Ezra chapter 4. I don't know if you remember them. I don't think you even need to change their costumes. We've seen these guys before, whispering poisonous words in the ears of the king. Very similar character. Except this time, they're too late. The king has made his decree. The build is back on. What are they going to do now? Sanballat and Tobiah, actually, they come up in other historical records, not in the Bible. So they must have been very important at the time. They're governors or high-ranking officials. And they're not keen to lose power. The people of Israel were under their sphere of influence. They seem to sense that a stronger Jerusalem would make them personally weaker. So they're kind of looming in the background for the rest of this chapter as Nehemiah arrives. And it seems like he knows about their displeasure. He knows once he starts work, they'll be ready and waiting. I rewatched some old episodes of Clarkson's Farm in preparation for season 5. This moment reminds me of when Jeremy Clarkson tells his builder, Alan, that they need to convert one of his rundown barns into a working restaurant and be serving paying customers, all within 48 hours of informing the local council. Because if they don't manage to get it all done by then the council will tie them up in legal paperwork, they'll block the building project, and it will have failed before it even starts. I think this is a kind of similar vibe. Nehemiah doesn't want anyone to tip them off before he's ready to get started. So he scouts out the job under cover of darkness. Verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night, by the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And he doesn't know yet who he can trust, which is pretty smart, actually, because we'll find out later, not everyone in the city can be trusted. And so it's only once he's scoped out the project that he then announces the plan to all the people. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. It's sort of the opposite of what happened in Ezra 4. I know I keep going on about that chapter, so you might want to go back and read it. But back then, the enemies weakened their hands and made them afraid to build. Nehemiah's got in first, before the intimidation tactics start, to strengthen their hands for the good work. And so when sneering Sanballat and Tobiah the liar come jeering and despising them, they're not actually that effective. They say, verse 19, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? But they know that they're not. Just as Sanballat and Tobiah know that they're not. They've seen the letters that the royal escort helped Nehemiah deliver. This project is completely legit. But Nehemiah doesn't bother appealing to Artaxerxes. He appeals straight to the God of heaven. Verse 20. I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or rights or claim in Jerusalem. It's a good story so far, don't you think? You want to boo the baddies and cheer on Nehemiah. But have you got the confidence yet to make those words your own? The God of heaven will make us prosper. Nehemiah's really just quoting God's promises again. He read us a bit of Deuteronomy last week, and we just need to keep reading. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous. And a few lines later, God says, the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hands. The Lord will again take delight in prospering you. The God of heaven will make us prosper, whatever the enemy might say. But does that mean that this really was just a promise for Nehemiah and friends? Because we probably do need a nuanced answer. The prosperity gospel, the health and wealth, name it and claim it gospel, that is a lie. We don't believe that. And the original readers didn't believe that either. They know that that's a lie. Because in the 400 years of silence after Nehemiah, they are some of the worst years for the Jewish people. They're not 400 years of happy worship in a safe, comfortable city. It's a time of massive unrest and border wars, some of their worst persecution. Judaism is outlawed. The Jewish people are massacred. Some pig slaughtering, Zeus worship happens in the temple. And then the Romans invade. And yet when Jesus is born at the end of those 400 years, there are still faithful Jews waiting in the temple, clinging to God's promise to redeem Jerusalem. They still believed that the God of heaven would make them prosper. Jesus is that redeemer. He has obviously done so much to fulfill God's promises that we already know about. God has made us prosper in the forgiveness of sins, in access to and relationship with our Father in heaven, in gathering in his people from all over the world. But he's also told us we will have tribulation in the world today. The church is not just success after success. Sometimes ministry is hard. Sometimes the people of the land tell you, no, you can't start a church in that building. No, you can't set up a Christian group in this office. We are obviously not yet in the new heavenly Jerusalem. But God will make us prosper. We should have confidence to worship and serve him, because none of it is wasted in God's economy. We have even more reason to say God is still committed to this project. God is still certainly working towards his holy city, which suffers no shame. Just very briefly, this is our final points. I think Nehemiah 2 gives us a great start for understanding the significance of God's building project, of God's promised city. And we've heard already in chapter 1, the people are in great trouble and shame. Same words in verse 17 this week, trouble and derision. Well, one day in God's city, his people will have no more trouble with their enemies. And they will never again be the object of scorn when the city is established. It will silence every insult, every attempt to humiliate, every time you are made to feel embarrassed for believing in Jesus. The jokes will be on them. The wall is obviously a boundary line. It separates those inside from those outside. And they will have no portion, no right, no claim in the kingdom of God. Jesus says there will be darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth for those outside. And that's why we want to bring people in while we can. Wonderfully, Jesus specializes in making his enemies his friends. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so if you belong to him today, then he has prepared a house for you inside the city walls. Not just for you, of course, that's true for every person who has clung to God's promises down through history. Nehemiah mentions his father's graves twice in this chapter. Do you remember how much their ancestors were determined that they would be buried in the promised land? Because they knew God had prepared for them a city. They knew God was even able to raise the dead to fulfill his promises if necessary. They wanted to be in the right place when that city was established. But it's not just our honor and shame at stake. Because God has put his name on this too. Chapter 1, verse 9, I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. God has more skin in the game than Sanballat or Tobiah ever did. This is his reputation, his honor, his promise. He has never stopped working towards his holy city, which suffers no shame. Do you want to see that city built? The God of heaven will make us prosper for his glory and our good. Let's pray.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the teaching we've been hearing through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Thank you for the story we've seen today, highlighting your control over the course of events, influencing even the hearts of mighty non-Christian rulers to fulfill your purposes. Thank you that this is true, even if we see your plans seem to fail or proceed slowly and weakly. Please would we fully believe that you will redeem your people and that we would worship you in spite of any kind of opposition or difficult situation. We now pray for the Church on the Run fundraising event for Open Doors that the Sunday Club team is running. Thank you for the chance to raise money whilst reminding both children and adults in the church of the plight of our brothers and sisters. We pray we would both appreciate more the terrible treatment many Christians endure for their faith and why they know it is worth the cost. As the world's attention turns to the Football World Cup, in which there are 14 countries where the church is heavily persecuted taking part, we pray this would bring light into darkness. Would this global attention bring accountability for the treatment of our brothers and sisters, as well as other oppressed groups, and improvement in their situations? Finally, we pray for the situation this last week in Belfast. We thank you for the individuals who are promoting peace and strengthening community. We pray that those who worship you would bravely speak out against violence and harassment of innocent persons, especially children. Would you provide peace, and would all sides of the surrounding tensions be able to listen to each other and see each other's humanity? Would this lead to an environment where people who've arrived in the UK can hear your gospel clearly and be truly changed by it? Would there be revival in Belfast, in London, and all over this country? We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.